Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Whenever I think of Scripture, it warms my heart to know that God loves us so much that He wants us to get to know Him, that He's gone to such trouble. He's engaged the services of writers, prophets, apostles, all down through the centuries, just so that we can get to know Him more. And that's really the point. And the thing that I discover as I study more in this book is that I am learning what kind of God it is that I serve. Someone isn't telling me about that. It's not like somebody figuring or guessing or trying to figure out what God is. God is telling us right here in His own Word what kind of God He is. And the more we get to know Him, the more we can actually see Him in our lives. And when we do see Him in our lives, we want to serve Him more. We want to dedicate ourselves to Him. And that's the value and the treasure of His Word, not only for us, but for Him. He is slowly training all of us into being those that He can count on. He is telling us those traits, those features, those things, those characteristics, those behaviors that He expects out of us so that He can use us to further His purposes, and we will receive crowns for it. That's not why we do it, but we do it. We do it because we love Him. Just like you would for any other loved one. I certainly hope you have someone in your life that you love so much that you want to do and do and do for them. That's what God expects out of us. And even if He didn't expect it out of us, once we find out what a loving God He is, we want to do more and more and more. And we discover all of that in His Word. We are in the sixth chapter of Genesis. We are starting at about the 14th verse this week. We are going to finish the sixth chapter tonight. It's going to take us a little longer than normal, but we will finish the sixth chapter tonight. Of course, that means seventh chapter starts next week. Tonight, let's finish off what we are studying in the sixth chapter. We're still looking at the ark. Let me switch my screen. We are still looking at the ark. These are important things for us to discover. Here we go. Genesis 6, verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. We just talked about that a lot last week. Verse 15, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Now, I've always told you that whenever you see numbers in the Bible, it's best to perk up your ears and see if there's something else that's being said, or that what is being said is intensified symbolically. When God gets specific, especially with numbers, there may be more than meets the eye. Those familiar with this ministry have heard us teach that God is the great mathematician. The physics nerds out there will tell you that the underlying engine of the operation of the universe runs on mathematics. Numbers are all around us. Mathematics is all around us. And since our creator is the one who put all those numbers in nature, it's not outside the realm of possibilities that he would add to the use of to the use thereof to numbers, to the toolkit through which he communicates with us. Very often in scripture, numbers represent something symbolic. How do we know that? Well, when a certain number comes up in scripture, it would be in the context of a specific topic. And we find the topic and the number appearing consistently together throughout, thereby leading us to recognize a deliberate pattern. For instance, when the number 7 appears, it is usually in the context of the subject of completion or perfection. God started and finished the creative process in 7 days is an obvious example. In Revelation, the voice of the seventh angel marked the point at which the mystery of God should be finished. Another word for completed, no time for details. Very often, the connection between the number and the topic isn't as clear at first, but when we apply the pattern, we can gather more information about what might be a somewhat vague passage. How about another example? The number 12. The number 12 is the number of perfect government. There are 12 tribes in Israel. There are 12 apostles assigned to manage the spread of the gospel. There will be 12 thrones in heaven judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 2 is the number of adequate witness. 5 is the number of grace, and so on. Therefore, when you see numbers in the Bible, you should pay extra attention. But having said all of that, I don't think that's what we have here. I've looked at it and looked at it and looked at it, and there doesn't seem to be any additional meaning in these measurement numbers, at least nothing symbolic or allegorical. But that doesn't mean the numbers aren't significant. In fact, they are significant, but for clear and obvious reasons. In other words, there's nothing hidden, mysterious, or symbolic about what these numbers are telling us. We get the message right away. And it says this: God is making a heck of a boat, and it's perfectly designed for the purpose God is going to give it. Now, though it may seem abrupt, we're going to leave that there for now. We're going to add this to our discussion of the facts when we're through the flood story. Believe me, it's very difficult for me to wait until then, but I think it's best that we do. My goal is to eventually spend just a little bit of time looking at the facts presented here so that we can all have an informed foundation on which we can base our opinion regarding the reliability of God's rendering of the story of the flood. I mean, we're told it's a fairy tale, and it's my belief that the world accepts that because it's never looked closely at the details. Well, you should never judge anything without knowing the facts, especially something this important. That's why sometime soon we're going to spend a lesson or two taking a closer look at what God has said here. Now, I'm not actually sure how long it will take because I haven't even written the lesson or lessons yet. It will be at least 2 weeks worth of instruction, but probably more. And our focus is going to be on trying to dispel the notion that this is not a true story, or that it is somehow an incomplete story, or that it is somehow a misunderstood story from the standpoint of Moses or of Noah. That it really wasn't what God's word said. It was something far less. You know what I mean? I've said it before. There are those that are trying to tell us that this wasn't the worldwide flood, that it just appeared to be to these primitive cavemen, that they didn't know any better between the entire world and their own region. I don't buy that for a second. And these are the facts that we're going to show you. These facts are going to prove that to you. I normally don't try to prove anything out of the Bible. I've said that to you before. But this story is too important for us to think that somehow God gypped us in all of the details, that God told us one thing and it turned out to be something else. I will not stand for that. Now, once we're through the whole story, we'll go back and look at some of the details, including these dimensions that we've spoken here, these dimensions listed in Genesis 6. For now, we're just going to finish out the rest of this chapter. There's really not a whole lot left. Now, let's back up a couple of verses just to refocus on the context. I'll start at verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. God's going to seal them away. Verse 15, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Verse 17. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now here we get, for the first time, one of the most important words in all of Scripture. God says to Noah, with thee will I establish my covenant. And believe me, I could teach for 2 weeks just on that word. We'll come to it so often, there's no need to do it now. Now, as you know, a covenant is a pact between two parties, where one side is responsible for certain things and the other side is responsible for other things. Of course, covenants are common between people for the most part now. We call them contracts, but the principle is the same, except for one major difference. In human covenants, in human contracts, the result is usually for the benefit of all the parties involved. In God's contracts, the benefit is always on man's side, but God enters into them as a part of his plan of redemption. God uses these covenants to accomplish milestones in his overall mission to reconcile us to himself. Now, don't ask me why. It's just the way he has chosen to do things, and it works, of course. In the end, we are the big winners. Of course, we are on mighty, mysterious ground here. These are eternal things, but this is the epitome of grace. All God's covenants are pure examples of his grace. He doesn't need us for anything. And yet he calls us into partnership to show that we are still precious to him despite the wickedness and the evil continually of the imagination of our hearts. Now, the other bit of significance on display here is once again the importance of faith. Faith makes an appearance all the way through Scripture. We know that faith is important to God because he talks about it so much. God tells Noah of the covenant he is establishing between them. And then he even gives Noah his stipulations, Noah's stipulations. Now, we haven't read that yet. Here it goes. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Verse 20. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. And then we read, verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Listen to me, not a whiff of what God is supposed to do. Now, two things come to mind. First of all, this is yet another departure from the way humans strike up contracts among themselves. There was no back and forth negotiation. God said, you're going to do this, and that's that. He didn't ask for Noah's input. He didn't run anything up the flagpole. He didn't seek consensus. So in that respect, it's very difficult to compare God's covenants with the ones we make with each other. Sometimes I don't even like to make the comparison. It's so difficult characteristically. But the most incredible part of this section of Scripture is this very statement. Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. Sure looks like God picked the right guy, doesn't it? Listen to me, Noah knows only two things. Number one, he knows God is going to destroy all life, of course, except for Noah and his family. And number two, God has made a covenant with him. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Despite knowing very little, Noah went ahead and was obedient. Oh, for the faith of Noah. Noah is about to spend the next 100 plus years upholding his end of a bargain that to him is almost a complete mystery. He knows what he has to do, but not much more than that. In fact, during that first year, for the entire first year, Noah is going to watch the whole world die before God even tells him what he's going to get out of it. But none of that seemed to matter to Noah. You know, this is what I mean. Everyone knows this story. At Sunday school or Bible camp, kids draw pictures of some fanciful boat with cute little animals coming up a ramp and an old man smiling, looking all pleased with himself. And we grow up being told about the 2x2 and the dove and the rain. But no one honors Noah's faith. Listen, he had no idea how any of this was going to go. He endured suffering and humiliation and surely banishment from his community. And then he watched the horror of a worldwide catastrophe wipe out everything. But Noah never lost heart. You know why? Here's the secret to Noah's faith. Noah learned that God can be trusted. Listen to me. Noah didn't have anything more than you do. In fact, Noah didn't even have the advantages with God you have. He had no Bible. He didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart. He didn't have the example of the Savior Jesus to look up to and lean on. There was no local prayer group or a pastor he could talk to when he needed a little moral support. All he had was the notion, the hard-learned notion, that God can be trusted. And you know, that's all he needed. God can use people like that. God can use people who see faith as their only reliable resource. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. This, of course, was done to preserve all the species of animals. For some reason, this is lost in our current debate about gender. Male and female aren't just states of mind. They are a necessary reality for the preservation of life. I've said before that we're always trying to make this a debate about religious things. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't even have to be a moral thing. It is a religious thing. It is a moral thing, but it doesn't even have to rise to that level. Gender is a matter of survival, and that should be important to all of us. Listen to me. Underpopulation is a real danger to the world, and I believe that should be stressed. Now, I want to make another comment about verse 19 of the 6 days that God spent on creation. He really only used part of the fifth and all of the sixth on making the animal species that he's now putting on the ark. Yeah, so? I mean, it didn't seem like God strained anything when he created life. It didn't seem all that difficult for him. It was just a little more than a day's work. It took me 2 weeks to paint my less than 200 square foot office. And if someone told me to do it again, I wouldn't be very happy. My point is, why preserve anything? Why not just wipe it all out and start over? Seems to me it would take almost no effort, judging from the creative process, certainly far less effort to create again than to preserve what's already been created. Why not just rid the whole earth of life and create anew? Well, first of all, God doesn't waste anything. Most of you know that scientists long ago discovered that nothing is ever destroyed, only transformed. It's tied to one of the laws of thermodynamics, the first one, I think. God made everything once, and to him, there's no reason to do it again, even if that creation is rotten on the outside. Secondly, if God did destroy everything, it would infer that he made a mistake, and God never makes mistakes. He may not be happy with the way things work out, but he's always prepared. Jesus, we are told, was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world because God knows everything. And if you know everything, there's no such thing as error. But finally, and probably more importantly, if God were to completely destroy creation, then handing Satan a victory. And he'll never do that. It's not that God is stubborn or egotistical or competitive. God will not allow the devil to have any victories because that's simply impossible. The design of everything has at the very top God himself, and no one and nothing can exceed him in any way. Even the incredibly powerful devil. Yes, the devil is powerful, but he's not God powerful. God preserved every species, including mankind, because there's no sense in going overboard, so to speak. God's not going to expend time and energy, though he has an infinite supply of both, because it isn't necessary. Unlike us, if something isn't necessary, God doesn't do it. He knows the value of his own creation, and he sees no need to waste that value. He respects his own work. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Now, to me, this is one of the most secretly amazing statements that we never pay attention to until someone points them out to us. One verse before, God says, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark. Now, if Noah was anything like me, he would have been thinking to himself, now, how am I going to get that done? He must have thought, I'm a farmer. I'm not a hunter. I'm not even a shepherd. And besides, I'm not going to have time for any of this stuff. This sounds like me. I've got this big floating house to build. And though I'm being a bit facetious, initially this must have been a concern. Just like humans have had proliferated by this time, surely the entire earth was just lousy with animals of every sort. And now God wants Noah to gather them all up and put them in his eventually complete barn on the sea. But I love this. Before Noah even has time to panic, God says, well, a total godlike thing to say. And this is a very important lesson for us all. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. As usual, listen to me. This is important. This is important for me and important for you. God is going to see to the provision of his own commands. Noah, when you go out to get those creatures, they shall come to you. They're going to come right up to you and comply. Now, God isn't just being confident of what he thinks is going to happen. God isn't just being supportive, you know, positive vibe stuff. God doesn't need to do that. You must put your confidence in God. You must realize he's more powerful than you. You must realize that when he calls you to do something, he is going to make it happen. God is telling Noah, those creatures shall come to thee. Two of every sort shall come unto thee. Why? To keep them alive. For some reason, I mean, just get your head around this. For some reason, among every certain type of species on earth, there will be two who will know they need to stay alive, and they will somehow know that Noah is their only shot at it. FYI, later on next chapter, there will be seven of another certain type who will do the same. What do you mean, John? We'll get to it. We'll talk about the certain types next time and why there are certain types when we get over there. But I just wanted to mention it here because it fits the current discourse. Anyhow, Let me say it again. These animals will want to stay alive. And only 2 in 7 of these species. Now, some have suggested that this was accomplished by some herd-wide instinctual perception of danger, that all of the species on Earth will sense the coming disaster. You know, like cows laying down in the field when it rains, when it's about to rain, or squirrels working extra hard when they sense a harsh winter. I don't believe that's how this takes place at all. I mean, I can't imagine all the land animals of the earth massing on Noah's location and then Noah eeny, meeny, miny mowing them into the ark. It would have to be much more miraculous than that, simply by what we read here. It couldn't have been all of them and then Noah, out of those millions that have responded, picks 2 in 7. That would be incredibly chaotic. And nothing about this narrative has a hint of chaos associated with it. I mean, God's in charge. And when that's the case, there's nothing but calm and order. Therefore, from what we can read, just 2 in 7 will show up to be saved. They will know they have to be saved somehow. Now, believe me, it was a lot easier to convince those animals than all the people around Noah to go save themselves. God gave the same opportunity to everyone on the planet. And those dumb animals are the only ones that responded. Verse 21, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Now we're almost done here. Now I imagine that most of us have wondered how Noah kept the carnivores under control. There appears to be no provision for animals who eat other animals. God was very specific about which animals to bring on board and the specific quantities. He said 2 of every species, and that's it. Well, if one of those gets eaten by another animal, well, that's the end of that species. That doesn't sound like God, does it? I mean, it sounds a little short-sighted. Ah, well, you know, maybe what Noah did was, you know, he hunted and processed the meat ahead of time and then he brought it on board. Well, 2 problems with that. Number one, God said nothing about that to Noah. Yes, but maybe that's inferred in the statement about gathering food in verse 21. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee. Okay. But where are they going to store all that raw meat? They would all be eventually on that ark for an entire year. Obviously, there was no such thing as refrigeration then, and that meat would spoil inside of a week. Now, that would not make for a very pleasant journey, not that it seemed all that pleasant to begin with. Now, I'm sure some of you know what I'm going to say. You know where I'm going. God doesn't mention provisions for carnivores because there weren't any yet. Not one mention of one single animal eating meat in those first 6 chapters, not even man. There's no instance where a man is depicted as eating meat. Meat eating is found nowhere before the flood. Yes, Noah housed animals that we now know as meat eaters, but they weren't meat eaters then. All creatures were herbivores before the flood. Now, no time to go any further into it than that. We've addressed this before, and I don't want to get too far off track. Just check your first 6 chapters of Genesis, and you tell me what you think. And now, verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, which when you think about it was simply incredible. I'm sure God never commanded such an enormous task to anyone else in history. What Noah did willingly was nothing short of miraculous. As Joseph Benson said, quote, "And when we consider how laborious, tedious, and dangerous a work the building of the ark was, and what ridicule he would have to encounter from the ungodly and profane while engaged in a business apparently foolish, and that for so many scores of years together, we shall not wonder that the faith whereby he surmounted all these difficulties should be so celebrated in the scriptures." Whether the modern liberal church wants you to know it or not, God still expects and values obedience. And we hate that word today, don't we? We think that if we're obeying someone, then we're allowing them to oppress us. We seem to conflate obedience with coercion. Besides, we foolish humans have taken this idea of equality too far. Yes, we're equal to one another, but someone has to be in charge. There's never been a successful civilization where everyone's voice was given equal access and equal consideration. And listen, I'll say it again. I agree we're all equal. Well, let's not get the idea that means a whole lot to God. We're equal to each other, but not to him. When God calls you to do something, it's your business to comply or suffer the consequences. Don't believe me? Stay tuned. And with that, chapter 6 ends, but this story is just beginning. There's so much more ahead. Next time, we start chapter 7. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.